If you haven't put that bookmark in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning. We rejoice in this new day that you've given us. And we rejoice in this time where you've given us to study your word. Open our minds so that we can understand. Speak, Lord. We are listening. And we are ready to receive. Anoint this time by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many people who believe and fear that the human race will eventually wipe themselves off the face of the planet through some final decisive military conflict. A world war that destroys the entire human race. Experts have suggested that that's a possibility. Books have been written, movies have been made which depict the end of the world in that fashion. And I don't want to scare you this morning, but I do believe that those fears are legitimate. Guys, we live in a day and age where the technology exists to wipe out the human race. Did you know that? Russia, at one point, had, and probably still does, satellites in space carrying multiple nuclear warheads capable of obliterating the entire population of the Earth. The United States has atomic submarines in every ocean carrying atomic warheads capable of obliterating Russia and China. Listen to this statistic. One submarine can loose in 16 minutes more explosive force than all the bombs and ammunition exploded by all the nations in the 6 years of World War II. That's a whole lot of firepower. And it exists. And it could happen very quickly. If the first thrust of a nuclear attack is launched from any land-based missile site in the world, we would have 15 to 30 minutes warning. If attacks should start from nuclear subs or from fractional orbital missiles, there will be zero warning. The world is at a crossroads, and the destiny of every nation and of every person is just one push button away. That is the condition in which we live. And I'm afraid that history has proven that the human race is all too willing to engage in warfare. Did you know that of all the recorded history of mankind, the world has been at peace only 8% of the time? 92% of all recorded history has included time where there have been wars raging on planet Earth. The technology exists, and human beings are willing to do it. Scary. The Bible, the book of Revelation, does in fact teach that history will end with a series of military campaigns that lead up to the mother of all wars. A battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Now it's going to end in a surprise ending, as we're going to read this morning. But this battle will be amazing. And it's the Battle of Armageddon that we read about here in our text this morning. Look at chapter 16, verse 12 and following. It says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon. Verse 12 tells us that these events will take place with the pouring out of the sixth bowl. Notice what it says in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Remember that here in chapter 16, we're looking forward to the final days of the tribulation period. We're looking forward to the last days of the last 7 years in history. And it's right there at the end that seven bowls filled with the wrath of God are poured out on planet Earth. And these bowl judgments are devastating. They will cause things to deteriorate very rapidly. It will bring everything to an end. Now, we studied the first five bowls last time we were together. Remember that bowl number one, every single person on the planet who takes the mark of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead, every single person develops an oozing, running boil on their skin, on their body. A hideous wound that no doubt freaks out the planet. Bowl number two, the oceans turn to blood, and every living sea creature dies. Bowl number three, the fresh water supplies turn to blood. And so now you got a situation where people can't get water. Bowl number four, God turns up the heat on the sun. The sun, blistering heat, scorching men and women on planet Earth. And then bowl number five, the kingdom of Antichrist experiences darkness. A geographical location on planet Earth experiences darkness, where the Antichrist has set up his throne. Bowl number six, when it's poured out, the nations of the world are gathered together for war. The Battle of Armageddon. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you have heard that word, Armageddon? Many, many people have heard of the word Armageddon. In fact, even many non-Christians speak about Armageddon. What is it? What does Armageddon mean? Well, we get that phrase from the place where this battle will take place, the location. Look down at verse 16. It says, they gathered them, the nations, together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is a specific place known as Armageddon. In the technical Hebrew word, it is Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. Har means the hill. And Megiddo refers to an actual city that is located in north central Israel. Har Megiddo, the hill of the city of Megiddo. And it's interesting that that word Megiddo means the place of troops, the place of slaughter. This city, Megiddo, is located right in the north central part of the land of Israel. It was a thriving city when John wrote this. And folks, the city of Megiddo exists today. There's nobody living in that city. It's ruins, but it's been excavated. And I want you to know, I personally have walked through the streets of Megiddo. I've walked around the city of Megiddo. I've walked in the plains of Megiddo. That city exists. This is a specific location. And Lord willing, those of us who are going to Israel next March, we will also walk through that very city of Megiddo. Now, what you need to know about Megiddo, it's got a very strategic location in Israel. Listen to what the Bible commentary says about Megiddo. Listen carefully. Megiddo is located about halfway between Mount Carmel on the west and Mount Gilboa on the east in the triangular plain of Esdraelon. Jesus often viewed this plain as he looked across the valley from Nazareth on the north to Megiddo on the south. The size of this plain is 15 by 15 by 20 miles. The plain has access to the west to the Mediterranean Sea at the port of Haifa. And if you look at its location on a map, you notice that Megiddo can be easily accessed from all points of the compass. Guys, I have stood on Mount Carmel, and I have looked from the west on the plains of Megiddo. I've stood on Mount Gilboa on the other side, and I've looked to the east on the plains of Megiddo. It's breathtaking. And I just want you to know that it looks like a military chute. It looks like a funnel for armies. This is the place where the end of the world will take place, on the plains of Megiddo. And there have already been major battles fought in that exact location. Biblical history and modern day history. Gideon defeated Midian there. King Saul died on Mount Gilboa in a battle against the Philistines. There Josiah was slain against Pharaoh Necho. On that very plain, there have been battles between the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the Babylonians and the Greeks, Seleucids and Ptolemies, Romans and Arabs. There have been battles between Crusaders and Turks. It's an ideal battlefield. In fact, Napoleon, how many of you have heard of Napoleon? Famous in history, a conqueror. History records that Napoleon came to the plains of Megiddo one day. And when he looked out on the plains of Megiddo, he said, "This is the most natural battlefield I've ever seen." He called this place the cockpit of the world. Megiddo. The plains of Megiddo. Now, I want you to kind of imagine something with your mind with me. I wish I had maps today, but I don't. Here's Megiddo in north central Israel. Jerusalem is further down south. And what we've read about in this passage is all the nations gathering to Megiddo, that area. But the Bible also teaches that the battle that will take place will encompass a larger area. Larger than just Megiddo. The nations will gather here and the battle will go as far east as Edom. South as Edom. And as far east across the Jordan River as Moab. And so if you get out a Bible map and you look at all of the area that's going to take place during that battle, you find out that there's a little city located right in the center of all activity. A little city by the name of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the hot spot of the world. This is the place, Armageddon, Har Megiddo, where this battle will take place. Now, this passage tells us that when the sixth bowl is poured out, circumstances will happen which will gather the nations of the world into that area of Megiddo. It'll almost be like when that bowl is poured out, a magnet gets turned on. A magnet in that area which begins to draw nations from all over the globe begins to round them up, haul them in to this specific area. And you see that in this text, in this prediction. Look what it says in verse 12 again. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Guys, when that sixth bowl is poured out, there will actually be geographical changes on planet Earth in that area to allow the kings of the east to more easily get there. Things will change geographically, supernaturally. This Euphrates River will dry out. Now, guys, the Euphrates River is an extremely long river. It's about 1,800 miles in length. In some spots, it's 3,600 feet wide. And again, I want you to imagine with me on a map. Here's the area of Megiddo. The Euphrates River begins way up north in Turkey. It travels in a southeasterly context, from my perspective, all the way down into Iraq, where it parallels the Tigris River. These two rivers eventually join and then they dump into the Persian Gulf. The Bible teaches that that important river will dry up, leaving access to all the kings from the east on this side of the Euphrates River. Now, guys, when that Euphrates River dries up, man, you've got like a natural highway for military craft, for military convoys. And that barrier will be removed, and these kings of the east will have access to Megiddo. Who are the kings of the east? Hey, pick anything east. There have been over 50 different interpretations of who those kings might be. Some say it will be the Muslim nations, and it is interesting that right on the east side of the Euphrates River, you've got Iran, you've got Iraq. There are some say that it even goes further east, that this will allow armies from China and Japan easy access into the plains of Megiddo. What I want you to see here, though, is there's supernatural openings for the nations to gather. It's interesting that they touch the river Euphrates. Did you know that Euphrates, that river, shows up in the second chapter of the Bible? All the way back in the book of Genesis. God created the Garden of Eden, and it was said that rivers came out of the Garden of Eden, one of them being the Euphrates River. Isn't it interesting that a river associated with the beginning of civilization will also be associated with the final war? How ironic, how everything comes full circle. These changes will be made to draw the nations to Armageddon. There's another factor that will also call the nations to this place. When that bowl is poured out on planet Earth, the nations of the world will begin to be influenced by demon spirits. They'll be deceived, and it's through demonic activity that the nations will gather. Look what it says in verse 13. John sees, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Those three spirits are demons. Demon spirits. Now there you got the dragon, you got the beast, and you got the false prophet mentioned again. We've studied it in the book of Revelation. Remember, the dragon refers to Satan himself, who's working behind the scenes during the tribulation period. The beast refers to the Antichrist, who will be the satanic world dictator on planet Earth during the tribulation period. And then the false prophet is the spiritual leader of the world during the tribulation period, who will be also satanic in nature. It's those three that make a wreck of planet Earth during the final 7 years of history. Well, at this time, right at the end, spirits will go forth from their mouth. Sent out. And it says they're like frogs here. That's symbolic. Although I think a frog's a great way to describe a demon. Frogs, I'm not a big fan. They're gross, they're ooey, and they make those disgusting noises. Ribbit. Croak. They always sound like they're belching. I hate those things. But here go these spirits out. What will they do? Verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These demons will get inside the heads of the world leaders. They'll influence the nations. They'll deceive the world leaders of the nations, and they will end up drawing all these armies to Har Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo, Armageddon. So it'll be supernatural activity. And I do want to mention this. Here's a principle that you see very clearly from this passage, and don't ever forget it. There are unseen spiritual forces at work behind the scenes in the courses which nations take. Did you know that? World leaders and nations are like pawns on a chessboard, being influenced and moved around planet Earth by supernatural sources. That is why, my brother and sister in Christ, the New Testament commands us to pray for our leaders. We want to make sure that we have a leader of this country who knows the living God, amen? Who is sensitive to the living God, who's being directed by the living God. We got to have that guy. We got to have that woman. We have to have a leader in place like that. And I think as Christians, we should be praying for that every single day. Let's pray for our leader. Let's pray for the leaders of other nations. They're influenced. May leaders be in place that hear the word of God, that are sensitive to His moving. Pray for those leaders. I love to also compare the work of Satan with the work of Jesus from this passage. Do you notice that out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the Antichrist, what Satan does is he sends forth demons to deceive and destroy people. Jesus, when he was here in his public ministry, would cast demons out of people to set them free. Who do you want to belong to, Satan or Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Geographical changes, supernatural deception, will cause the nations of the world to gather to this place. Now, I do believe the Bible speaks of other details that will also cause the nations to gather. They're not mentioned in this passage, but I just want to give you a broad overview of some other details that I think will make that place the center of activity. You remember when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he rises to power by establishing peace in the Middle East. Isn't that interesting? He will come on the scene, he will solve the peace process in the Middle East, and everybody will go, "Whoa, wow!" He'll sign a covenant with that nation for 7 years, but then the Bible teaches that halfway into that covenant, he'll break it. 3.5 years into it, he breaks the treaty. And I think the scripture teaches that at that point, he will make some of the nations on planet Earth angry, including the revived Roman Empire on which he sits as the ruler. And so there will be some nations at that point that become hostile towards the Antichrist. And there are some future battles that will take place before the Battle of Armageddon. The most fascinating is predicted in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you might take a note of it and read that chapter. It's amazing. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it speaks about how the kings of Gog and Magog will come from the north to attack Israel. Gog and Magog is the land of Russia. And so the Bible does seem to predict that there's coming a time where Russia and their allies will come south to attack the land of Israel. In fact, it says in chapter 38 of Ezekiel that God will put a hook in their jaws and pull them south. So there's this military buildup, apparently, from the north that will come against Israel. Now, what's interesting about that prophecy is the way that that attempt ends. Those chapters tell us that this army that comes from the north will be utterly and completely destroyed. That whole area will be filled with their dead bodies. And it says it will be so graphic that it will take the nation of Israel 7 months to bury the dead. And that's why it's thought by most Bible scholars that those armies will be annihilated by a nuclear fallout of some sort. And the reason it takes 7 months is because there's radioactive debris all around, and it will take longer to bury the dead in that area. You'll have to be dressed a certain way. There will be that tremendous battle that takes place. After that is done, the Antichrist is in power. But many nations, no doubt, will still be angry at him. And so, when these nations are gathering to Armageddon, it's no doubt that some of the nations right there towards the end will be gathering into that valley to oppose Antichrist, who's located in Jerusalem. Then there'll be other nations who are gathered to that valley to help Antichrist. But whatever the case, all those nations are gathered together. And here's what's certain. Here's what you need to take from all this. The Bible teaches that once all those nations are gathered together in that area, for whatever reason that they come, once everybody's joined the party, there will be a turning point. And all of those nations will join forces together to fight against God Himself. To fight against God. Somehow the Antichrist will gather them all together. See, it's the desire of Antichrist to muster all the military might of the world together in one spot that he might make his final stand against God. It's curious what it says there at the end of verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of what? Of that great day of God Almighty. When all these events unfold, my friends, you will have all of the nations of the world gathered in one area, ready to do battle against God. What do you think God will do? You think God will be scared? Think he'll be upset? You think he'll be worried? It's silly to even think about it, isn't it? Listen to what it says in Psalm 2. This is what I think God's reaction will be. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. the Lord shall hold them in derision. Our God is great, isn't He? Listen, you got the nations of the world all gathered in one area, ready to go against God. And the one who sits in heaven shall laugh. And it's at that time, my friend, that the world gets a surprising ending to the Battle of Armageddon. It's at that time that Jesus Christ comes again to planet Earth. With His saints, amen. He comes in power and He comes in glory. And folks, when He comes, He will wipe out the nations of the world that have gathered against Him. It shouldn't be called the Battle of Armageddon. It should be called the Wipeout at Armageddon. Jesus comes again, and it says specifically there that He will go to the false prophet, the Antichrist. He will throw them alive into the lake of fire. He will kill the nations of the earth who have risen up against Him with a sword. We're going to read it in Revelation chapter 19. It's unbelievable, but Jesus comes on a white horse with a sword and things get bloody. It says that so much blood will flow in that area that it will rise to the bridle of a horse. All of those armies will be destroyed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is estimated that there will be 400 million casualties. When Jesus comes again, you're going to see some spectacular things take place. The book of Zechariah tells us that when Jesus comes again, He will first touch foot on the Mount of Olives. And when He does that, the Mount of Olives splits in two from east to west. And then there's a victorious battle where everyone who opposes Him is destroyed. And so will begin a new era in human history, one of peace, where Jesus Christ reigns. Amen? Notice what Jesus says right there in the middle of this passage in verse 15. He says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." At that time, right at the end, when all the nations have gathered, when Jesus comes, for those who do not believe in Him, He will come as a thief. That is, He will not be expected. Nobody ever expects a thief. For the nations of the world that gather together, when Jesus comes, it'll totally take them off guard. But it also tells us and implies there that there will be some people on planet Earth who will be watching and waiting and ready for the return of Christ. And when Jesus comes again, yes, the enemies of God will be destroyed, but all His people will be rescued, protected. Those who are watching, those who are prepared. I ask everyone right now in this tent or over there in the overflow room, are you ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Are you ready? When Jesus comes again, will you be a protected one? Will you be a rescued one? And as you already know, I also believe and have shared, and I believe that the Bible teaches that, I mean, here in this chapter, we're looking towards the end of the tribulation period. But I believe that Jesus will come again first for His church before the tribulation period even begins. Guys, and at the end of the tribulation period, you'll see all these circumstances come into place to gather all the nations. I think we see things coming into line right now. Look at Jerusalem. Look at the Middle East. Look at the potential for Armageddon in that region. I believe we're right at the rapture of the church is at hand, my friend. I think Jesus can come again at any time. And I've told you before, I hope he comes before my kids get driver licenses. Please, Lord, come before that day. Actually, come now. Come now, Lord Jesus. Will you be raptured? Are you ready for the return of Christ? The Bible teaches that Jesus has already been to planet Earth once. And the first time he came as a humble servant, as someone who wanted to be a savior for the sins of the world. And the Bible teaches that in his first coming, he voluntarily went to the cross where he allowed himself to be butchered for the sins of the world. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. If we don't get this sin thing figured out, we deserve death and judgment. And God has provided a solution in the sending of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again the third day. He's alive to forgive us of our sins right now. And if you'll put your trust in Him, oh yes, you'll be ready. You'll be one of the protected ones, the shielded ones, the saved ones. We talked a lot about war this morning. We hear a lot about war on our TVs, don't we? I'd like to finish the Bible study with just a few words about peace. There is a day coming, my friend, when Jesus will bring an end to everything through war. But I want you to know right now that today is an age of grace. And right now, at this moment, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus, right now, would long to bring peaceful solutions to your own personal wars. He's the Prince of Peace. And if you will open up your heart to Him, and ask the Prince of Peace to come into your life, you will know peace. Maybe there's some here this morning who are having such a hard time at home and the family. Maybe that's how you describe your home life. Armageddon. Oh, there's people fighting, spouses are bickering, there might even be things like abuse in the home, it's ugly. You look at your home life and you think, oh, I wish there could be peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, can bring peace to your home. But you have to let Him in. You have to invite Him in. And you might say, Terry, look, you don't know my family. Those critters are mean, Terry. Or maybe you think to yourself, what if I'm the only one who gets serious about God and nobody else in the family does? What happens then? Hey, listen, Jesus has to start somewhere in your family. Let Him start through you. You get serious about the Prince of Peace. You get committed to Jesus Christ. You begin praying like crazy for your family members. He'll bring peace. Maybe there's another area of your life that's filled with turmoil. Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your career. Have you allowed the Prince of Peace into that area of your life? Do you know that He cares about that? Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and there is a war waging in your soul over some sort of sin or issue in your life. Have you talked to the Prince of Peace lately? Have you asked Him to help you walk by the Spirit that you may not fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Or maybe you're here this morning and there's just a war raging in your soul. You have developed an anger in your spirit. There's a bitterness in your spirit. Life has dealt you a bum deal, you say. You're angry at God. You're angry at other people. You're frustrated. You're unsatisfied. You're looking to get satisfied in every direction, but you can't find it. And you're just filled with pressure and frustration. And there's a war in your soul. My friends, you need to meet the Prince of Peace. Jesus can give you peace. You know, the Bible teaches that before someone becomes a Christian, they are enemies of God. And it's even stronger. Before we're a Christian, the Bible says that we are at a state of war with God. Because of sin, God loves you. But because of the sin issue, you are at war with God. You see, God's holy. He can't tolerate sin. And so the sin issue must be dealt with. And if you ask Christ to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins, you become clean. You become forgiven. That war ends. The Bible says that you can come into a relationship where you are with at absolute peace with God. Peace with God. The war ends. May the war end for you this morning, my friend. May you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that as the Prince of Peace, He can give us peace like the world can't give us. The type of peace that Jesus can give us is unlike any other peace. It's not like the peace that the world offers. The peace that Jesus can give us is deep-seated in our lives, and it's independent of any circumstance that we might face right now. You can be at peace right now in knowing Jesus Christ. Several years ago, a submarine was being tested and had to remain submerged for many hours. When it returned to the harbor, the captain was asked, "How did the terrible storm last night affect you?" The officer looked at him in surprise and exclaimed, "Storm? We didn't even know there was a storm." The sub had been so far beneath the surface that it had reached the area known to sailors as the cushion of the sea. Although the ocean may be whipped into huge waves by high winds, the waters below in that cushion never stir. Jesus Christ would offer you right now this morning the cushion of His peace. Right now He extends His hand out in peace. Won't you give your heart to the Prince of Peace this morning? Avoid the wars. Enjoy the peace. And so, Father, we commit this to You. We believe that You have spoken. We look in wonder and amazement at the things that are going to come forth on this planet. And yet, Lord, we're more in awe of how much You love us, being willing to die on a cross for our sins. That's the greatest amazement, that You love us, that You know us by name.